Anyhow, let me read John 1:1-18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who came after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that theme that I mentioned a moment ago, God becoming man. But before we do, just a couple of things to mention. There will be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of what we've been thinking about this morning. So do bear that in mind, so you'll be thinking about what questions you may have. We simply use the live chat, which will be orientated somewhere on your screen, and you can stick your question in there, and I'll give it my best go at answering it. Or if it's just a comment something you thought off the back of what we've said, then you're welcome to stick that on as well. And I'll explain more about that when the time arises. There's a sermon outline, if that's useful to you, and that's in the video description. You can download that if you've not already got it. And then, of most importance, we're going to pray and ask God to help us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are going to be spending over the next week time celebrating the birth of your Son, which in many respects for us here at Trinity Church as Christians is a little bit odd, because it's something that we are celebrating and reflecting upon daily as we think about how you sent your Son into the world and did so that he might die for our sins. And we pray, Lord, that actually in this Christmas time, it might be no different to any other day, as we reflect on the truth of our salvation that's given to us, the truth that we reflect upon a daily basis, because it's where our assurance and confidence lies. We particularly think of, as this year ends, the problems that it's brought with us. We pray, Lord, that in many respects we would be able to transcend those problems, because we know that we look forward to and anticipate the result of his work, which is a new heavens and new earth, where there'll be no suffering and there'll be no social distancing. Amen. How much does the typical Christian understand of the words that they sing at Christmas? Take, for example, the second verse of O Come All Ye Faithful. It reads like this: God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. While it's very familiar, do we actually know what it means? Well, from a very early age, we learn to pick up meaning from context. We know that the carols celebrate Jesus' birth. So from the second verse of O Come All Ye Faithful, we can figure out that Jesus is God and he wasn't reluctant to be born as a man. But what does it mean to be begotten but not created? Well, once again, given the context, we can have a go. At Christmas, Jesus, who is God, becomes a man. Since Jesus is God, we cannot say he was created. But the carol does affirm he was begotten. And it's at this point where we're left guessing. Maybe the point he was begotten has something to do with when he became man. You see, the problem is context can only take us so far. At some point, we have to admit we don't know what it means for Jesus to be begotten. Now, the question is, what's our next step? Do we leave it there? Or is it really quite important to appreciate what it means for Jesus to be begotten and the implication that has? Well, you have tuned in to Trinity Church's YouTube channel, and if you've ever visited us before, you will know we won't be happy until we have a satisfactory answer. Now, I really have mixed feelings about the school nativity. I can imagine some Christians think it's wonderful that even now in our secular age, many primary schools still put on a nativity at Christmas. One of the versions I've become familiar with over the last few years is entitled It's a Baby. The plot develops with various innkeepers turning Joseph and Mary away until one finally offers them a smelly stable. Everything crescendos to song 6, when surprise, surprise, it's a baby. Wise men and shepherds come to see the baby, and it all ends with a rendition of We Wish You a Merry Christmas. Babies are born every day, and they have been since the world began. Surely there must be a reason why this particular baby is unique. After all, like it or not, we've set our calendar by his birth. The significance of the baby is kept out of the school nativity. At Christmas, we celebrate nothing less than the uncreated creator becoming part of his creation. It is unique. There is no birth as significant. It really does justify all the fuss that is made. John puts it like this. In John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. Or we could paraphrase it, God became man. But this raises the question, how can God become man? Now, it isn't just as simple as saying, well, he did, so it must be possible. We need to delve into the problem a little deeper, because if we aren't careful, we will compromise another aspect of God that is of equal importance. And so there are at least two problems. First, if the Father has a Son and both are divine, are there now two gods, not one? Related to this is the second problem. If the Father was one and then had a Son, does that mean that God changes? Now, one solution to this problem was put forward by Arius. Arius solves both problems easily. He simply concludes Jesus isn't God. Jesus is a creature. So he solves the first problem. God is one, and Jesus isn't a second God because he's a creature and not divine. Arius solves a second problem. Because God never changes, one never becomes two. Having apparently solved the problem, all that Arius really does is create a different problem. Since Arius denies that Jesus is God, then God never becomes man. Before we see the response to Arius, let's think a little more of what he taught. There are two Greek words that we translate into English, one of which is unoriginate, and the other is unbegotten. The words simply mean without origin or having no beginning. And Arius then applies these words to the Father and the Son. The Father alone is unoriginate and unbegotten. The Father has no origin, and he has no beginning. He alone is God. Whereas Jesus is originate and begotten, the Son had an origin and the Son had a beginning. He is a creature. Arius was happy to affirm regarding the Son, there was a time when he was not. There was a time when the Son did not exist, a point when he was created. Now, if you remember back to the carol we began with, you will see this is different to what we sing. Referring to Jesus, the carol says, very God, begotten, not created. And the carol follows the Nicene Creed. This is a creed that was written by the early church fathers that desired to defend the divinity of the Son. How they achieve this is they make a distinction between the words unoriginate and unbegotten. They use them in two different ways. So first, let's have a look at how they use unoriginate. They wish to say that both the Father and the Son are eternal. Neither of them have an origin. Both are uncreated. So they affirm both the Father and the Son are unoriginate. They are both divine. Then their next step is to consider the Father and Son relationship. And this is where they pick up the language of unbegotten and begotten. Now, it'd be helpful, before we look at what they say, if we just see how Jesus presents it. And that's what we read a moment ago in John 5, verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Now, it might take a little bit to get our heads around this, but it is worth taking our time. We can think about things chronologically. That is, as we think about things, we consider the passage of time. So, we all remember before Prince William was married and before he had children. But time passed. He married his wife, who became the Duchess of Cambridge. And after more time, Prince William would father his first son, Prince George. That's how we think of things chronologically, over the passage of time. But we could also think about things logically. And when we think about things logically, the passage of time isn't being considered. This is particularly helpful when we think of the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. We can't think of it within the confines of time because their relationship is eternal. There's no beginning, there's no passage of time. But we can think of their relationship logically. So I hope you can begin to see the distinction there. So logically, how does the Father relate to the Son? Well, the Father is unbegotten because he has life in himself. But the Son, he's begotten because the Father gives the Son life in himself. So when we sing begotten, not created, we make the same distinction made by the Nicene Creed. The Father begets the Son because logically the Son comes from the Father, but the Son is not created. Now, at this point, you're probably thinking, that's a start, but we still have the problem of there appearing to be two gods. And the fact that the Father changes when he has a son. This is where it's helpful to revisit what Arius says. When Arius thinks about the Godhead, that is, if you like, the essence of God, he thought of the Father. So the Godhead is the Father. So the Father is the Godhead, and then at some point the Father has a Son. And it's at this point when the Godhead has to divide into two, Father and Son. The problem being, the divine essence changes from one to two. God changes. It's Athanasius that provides a solution to this problem. He says we need to think differently about the Godhead. Instead of thinking of the Godhead as the Father, we need to realize that the Godhead is the Father begetting the Son. The Father begetting the Son is not something that happens at a particular point. Rather, it is an eternal act. And since the Father is eternally begetting the Son, then both the Father and the Son are without origin. The substance of God is the Father begetting the Son. So God doesn't change when the Father begets the Son. Well, I'm sorry to say, the primary school nativity has missed the mark. If the big declaration is, it's a baby, because actually there's a lot more going on here. The title of this morning's sermon is God Became Man, with the emphasis being on God. That is to say, it was actually God that became man. Because if it wasn't truly God that became man, then we may as well join the primary school nativity, because, well, it's just another baby like any other. What distinguishes Jesus from any other baby is when he was born, it was the Creator that became part of his creation. So next time you listen to or sing, O Come All Ye Faithful, when you get to the lines, Very God, begotten, not created, it may be necessary to pause the recording or stop singing for a moment. Because in five words, the author has encapsulated some of the deepest theological ideas that most Christians miss the significance of. Which is a shame, because without this, we truly are at the mercy of those who would deny Jesus is God. But more than that, we would fail to see that God has revealed to us through the Son. The Father gives us nothing less than a glimpse into his eternal relationship with the Son. We begin to know the eternal relationship within the Trinity that's been enjoyed throughout eternity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the giants that have come before us, whose shoulders we are able to stand upon. And we pray, Lord, that we would. They've done the hard work, and it's simply up for grabs for us. So we pray, Lord, we would take advantage of it. We thank you for the insight that they have revealed so that we might know you better. And we pray, Lord, that we would appreciate that not only are we in the greatest phase of redemptive history, but we are at the end of church history in many respects, when a lot of the hard work has been done, the great doctrines have been put together, serve the creeds. We can understand you in a way that many people in the past weren't able to. As we pray, Lord, that we would work hard at getting to know you, so that we really would be confident in a time of that lacks confidence. That we really would be assured when the rest of the world is falling apart. And that as we celebrate this Christmas in smaller groups than and smaller families than maybe we used to, would we not be shaken or shocked, but all the more confident in knowing that the Creator came and walked alongside us and did so for us and our salvation. Amen. Well, that's the end of the sermon, so that means we have arrived at question time. So here's how things work. So if you've got a question, if you would like to make a comment, if there's anything that you'd like to say off the back of what we've been thinking about this morning, the best thing to do is just to put a Q in the live chat. And that's simply helpful because we know a question's on its way, so it means that we won't move on. It also gives you a bit of freedom to type without frantically trying to get it in before we do move on. So if we know that if there's a queue there, we know a question's on its way, we know to wait for you. So do feel free to put your cues in and get your questions in. I've said this before, and I'm sure I'll say it again. I've worked you quite hard this morning. We've covered a lot. Right, Simon's in with a question. Do feel free, although we're waiting for Simon's question, stick a cue in if you've also got a question. We've covered a lot. It's probably worth saying just at this point. So when I was at Bible college, and I was with people who'd been in church ministry, they'd done apprenticeships, they'd done local Bible training and all this sort of stuff. When we covered this, everyone in the lecture was shocked and didn't know whether to believe it. Now, I think that's frightening, because these guys weren't just your typical Christian. These were the next generation of preachers. They were the next people who were going to come out and teach us, and they were shocked at this. So despite all their training, despite all their ministry, they'd never come across these ideas. When surely you think this is just simply the bread and butter. This is just straightforward, starting out the basics. Now, I'm not saying it's not hard to get your head around. I'm just saying that this is important that we get our head around. So that's why I'm thinking, I don't want you to have to go to Bible college to discover this. I want you to know this and be assured of this now, because this is for every Christian. It shouldn't come as a surprise if you do happen to go to Bible college. So I've worked you very hard, but I'm not apologizing for it. I'm just acknowledging it. This is stuff that's well within our capability. For goodness sake, we sing it in our carols. Very God, begotten, not created. We're going to keep working on this next week. I'm going to build on this a little bit, looking at it from a different perspective. So we'll keep building on this and keep thinking it. Okay, Simon's question's in. Hi, Tom. Can you please go over the Father begetting the Son again, as it's a lot to get your head around? Are you saying the Father saying, I have a Son, and acts on that basis? Okay, let's have a think about this then. So, what's the best way of approaching this? So let's have a go then. So the term Godhead. Okay, I don't think we use that much, but I think it's quite helpful. So if you look at the definition of Godhead, it kind of talks about the essence of God. You know, what is the essence of God? So when I say Godhead, that's what I'm kind of referring to. And so maybe it's helpful to go back. So when Arius talked about the Godhead, he talked in terms of the Father. So the Father is the Godhead. Now, all of us, straight away, he's got a problem, because at some point there seems to be the suggestion that God's had a son. So that means the divine essence has to split into two, because then the Father, that was the Godhead, splits into two to become the Father and the Son. That causes all sorts of problems, because it means God changes. Also, it gives the problem of the fact that there's two gods. So what Athanasius is saying is, don't think of the Godhead as the Father. Don't think of the essence of God as being Father and then breaking in two to become Son. But rather, the essence of God is the Father begetting the Son. Now, you can think in this in terms of, if you think in terms of like logical order, there is a priority to the Father logically, because it has to be the Father who gives life to the Son. You know, it wouldn't make any sense if we said the Son gave life to the Father. That just logically doesn't make sense. So what's happening is the Father gives life to the Son. Now, you might say, well, does that happen at some point? So there's the Father, but then that just takes us back to Arius' problem. There's the Father, and at some point he has a Son. But that's not what the Trinity is. The Trinity is an eternal relationship, and the Son depends on the Father for the life in himself that he has, logically. So what the early church fathers are saying is that the Father begetting the Son is an eternal act. So the Father is always begetting the Son, because the life in himself logically comes from the Father. The two are intertwined by the relationship of being Father and Son, of which the Father gives life to the Son. I'm not quite sure. So when you say, are you saying the Father saying I have a son and acts on that basis? I'm not quite sure I understand that bit. But I guess the thing is when we think about the essence of God, we don't think of a substance here, and that substance breaking off and becoming Father and Son. But rather, when we think of the essence of God, we're to think of the Father begetting the Son. The Father begets the Son. The Father gives life to his Son. But that's not happening at a point in history. That is how the two of them are relating all the time. The Father has always been begetting the Son. God is the Father begetting the Son. Yeah, I've kept rambling on, hoping that something clicks. One of the things, I mean, we did this in church history back in the summer. So for those guys, hopefully this is a little bit more familiar. And it's something we will return to. So in one respect, this is a kind of a first stab at it for some of us. And as we revisit it, maybe from a slightly different angle, hopefully it'll sink in. There is one other thing I can say, but I don't want to further complicate it. So I'm just holding off. And I'm kind of expecting someone might ask it as a question in the end. Do you want to come back, Simon? And are there any other questions? I guess one other thing to say is we'll go back to Prince William and Prince George. Oh, hang on, no, let's not bother. So Nikki says, it was helpful you saying that when we consider things logically, the passage of time isn't considered in respect to the father-son relationship. Is this always the case? Are there other examples of this? Well, yes, yeah, so I think when we're talking about the Trinity and the relationship of the Trinity, and, well, I guess in one respect, we are going to talk about their relationship in time, in the sense of because God became man, and because God communicates to us in history. So, for example, when Jesus becomes a man, that happens at a point in history. So we can't say he's eternally being man, because he hasn't eternally been man. There was a point, a chronological point, when the Father sent the Son into history. And so, of course, for all the examples of the economic Trinity, so the Trinity acting in history, that's going to be chronological, or is going to include that chronological aspect. But when we think of the immanent Trinity, which means when we think about Trinity in eternity, then all of those are going to be thought of in terms of, they're going to be thought logically, not chronologically. So let me see. The early church fathers talk about how the Father is only the Father because he has a Son. So, and the Father is not Father. The Father is the Father because he has a Son. The Son is a Son because he has a Father. If the Father were to lose a Son, he would cease to be a Father. As too, if the Son didn't have a Father, then he wouldn't be a Son. So there's a sense in they relate to one another, and their relationship is based upon the other. They depend upon one another. And again, that doesn't happen at a chronological point. The Father never becomes a Father. having ceased to be a father, because the son never comes into being at a chronological point. But rather, so this is the thing that's remarkable. When the son enters into history, we'd see God in eternity. So when he says, I am the eternal son, then we see the eternal father. We may have known him as father in as far as he called himself the father of the Israelites. But that was a chronological father, if you like. That was, he became the father when he gave birth to the Israelites, or adopted them, or however you want to look at it. But when the eternal son comes, we get a glimpse into an eternal relationship, which of course is a logical one, not a chronological one. And yeah, so I think, I mean, I could go on all day. So whenever we're thinking in terms of the relationship between the eternal relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, we're doing so on a logical level, not on a chronological one, I think. Okay, they're coming. Another, oh, we've got a comment from Ricky. That's great news, since it means that the father does not learn how to be a father, but has always been one. So we can have every confidence of his fatherly care as his adopted sons. Yes. So, I guess just to elaborate, God is well practiced at being the father because he's been one eternally. He doesn't rely on creation to learn what it means to be a father, because he's always been a father with the son. I guess at this point, I mean, I know many of you have already read it. I think this. One of the sad things about reflection is that we've written it as an apologetic book, so it's intended for the non-Christian. But actually, it's full of quite deep theology. It's deep theology, but hopefully explained simply. And a lot of these ideas are in reflection. Well, as I say, I know a lot of you have already read it, but I think it's the book that I wish I had as a teenager and a young adult. Because not only is it good for talking to the non-Christian, but it's also good on a personal level for getting your head around some of this. Some of this stuff. Okay, there's not been much activity now on the live chat for a bit. Give you one last chance. Anyone wants to ask another question or make another comment?